fellowship together for sure.
All right, it's good to have you with us this evening. Next week, we're doing a potluck, but it's not going to be the last Wednesday. There's no way I can do the last four chapters in one night. So we're going to meet next Wednesday, have a potluck, then we'll take the 8th off, and then on August 15th, 2 weeks later, we will finish the Gospel of Mark. So next week is the 1st, and potluck, and then the 8th, we're not meeting, and then the 15th, we will. So, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we just want to thank you again for this time together. We thank you for this beautiful day, Lord. We pray that you would strengthen us spiritually tonight, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. We pray that you would nourish our souls, our spirit, Lord, with your word, which is living and powerful. And we ask that we would have ears to hear what you're saying to us from your glorious word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, it's good to have you with us. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. And as we come into this chapter, Jesus has been slowly but surely making his way to Jerusalem. And the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark covers his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. So 10 chapters covers 3.5 years. The last 6 chapters covers the last 6 or 7 days. So you just see how vitally important this last section, this last part of the Gospel of Mark is, because the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are the most important 3 days in the history of the world. I mean, salvation for mankind hangs on these events. So we pick up in chapter 11. And it says in verse 1, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it.'" So again, Jesus is preparing to openly manifest himself as the Messiah. Up to this point, he has told people, "Don't tell anybody who I am. You know, keep it quiet," because people were trying to force him to become king. We see that in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, after he feeds the multitudes, that says they tried to take him by force and make him king, and Jesus slips out of their midst and he goes up into the mountains. And so it wasn't his time. This is now his time. He's coming to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be crucified. He's the final Lamb of God, so it must coincide with the Passover sacrifice. So he's coming in just before Passover. And so he says here, "Go get this colt and bring it." And this colt would be a full of a colt. It says it's even a donkey that has not been ridden, it hasn't been broken. And yet Jesus will ride upon this little donkey. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You know, why are you taking my donkey? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. It's like, tell them the Lord has need of it. And so we see Jesus is in complete control of the whole situation. He knows his earthly ministry is coming to an end, but it's all coming together perfectly. It's in God's timing. And I just love this scene, though. Can you imagine going to the Ford dealership out there, Western Slope Ford, and go up to them and say, hey, that Mustang, the Lord needs it. That Mustang convertible. Yeah, they would not say, oh, sure, take it. They'd think you're nuts, rightfully so. I haven't tried it, but I'm sure they would think I was nuts. Anyway, verse 7 says, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. You know, I've always just pictured him sitting on this little, you know, young donkey, and his feet are probably hanging on the ground as he's straddling this thing. And they throw clothes on it. Many, verse 8 says, spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees. This is where we get Palm Sunday. And spread them on the road. And so this is known as the triumphal entry. This is Jesus coming into Jerusalem, proclaiming that he is the Messiah. The only time he openly proclaims this for all the masses. Now, this is the day that Daniel prophesied about. Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 tells us, Gabriel the angel tells Daniel that 70 years of seven, 490 years have been determined for you, Daniel, your people, and for the holy city Jerusalem. And he says when there's a decree to go out and rebuild Jerusalem, which is what Nehemiah does. And so that decree was given to Nehemiah. It's in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. He's given this decree by King Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And that was March 14, 445 B.C. So you go 483 years into the future, and it's a 360-day Babylonian calendar, so it's 173,880 days from the time Nehemiah gets that decree. And on the day that Jesus goes in riding on the donkey, that fulfills that part of the prophecy. And Sir Robert Anderson of Scotland Yard, he determined it was April 6, 32 A.D., is when Jesus rides on this donkey and he goes into Jerusalem proclaiming to be king. It's interesting because in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, that's where Jesus stops and he's overlooking Jerusalem and he begins to weep over Jerusalem. He says, if you'd only known this your day, a specific day, the things that make for your peace, but he says, you would not have it. They're hidden from your eyes. And so, very important scene here. This is all prophesied. This is leading up to that very moment where he would be crucified as the Lamb of God. But all the people are excited. Verse 9. Then those who went out before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so here he rides on this little donkey. Now, a conquering king coming back from a victory, they would ride on a powerful stallion. And everybody would proclaim, oh, we have victory. And so here's the humble king, Jesus, riding on this little donkey. And the people are excited. When they say, Hosanna, I mean, save us now. They wanted to be saved, but they're not knowing what they're wanting to be saved from at this point. They're saying, set up the kingdom of David. That's what they really wanted. They wanted Jesus to establish God's kingdom on earth right at that moment. So some saw him as the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies where he was going to come and rule and reign and wipe out all the enemies of God. But that's not why he came the first time. He'll do that at his second coming, in the near future. When he comes back, he will establish his kingdom, and it'll be a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. At this time, he came as the conquering king over sin. That's the whole reason why Jesus came, was to put his life on the line for sin, to die in our place. He would deliver the people from their sins. And again, during this time in other Gospels, you know, the Pharisees are irate with Jesus. Tell your disciples to be quiet. They shouldn't be saying these things. And he says, well, if they're quiet, even the stones will begin to cry out. And you could say that was the first rock concert if they did. Sorry. Trying to keep you awake. Verse 12, now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So here Jesus curses the fig tree, and in a moment we're going to see him basically curse the temple as he cleanses the temple. But it's really a sad indictment, and it's a sad picture of Israel. Israel is often depicted as a fig tree. And so Jesus sees this fig tree. It's a symbol of Israel. He sees it looks like a fig tree. It's got leaves like a fig tree, but there's no fruit on it. And that's how he was so disappointed, because, you know, the nation should have had fruit by this time, but it really had rejected God's plan for their lives. The same with the temple. The temple looked beautiful. It looked clean on the inside, but it was full of corruption, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 15 says, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. So, heavy-duty scene. You know, we're told that he makes a whip out of cords, and he just begins to drive out the money changers. He flips over their tables. And this scene should, you know, really clarify the fact that Jesus wasn't some effeminate, wimpy-looking Messiah. That's how he's often pictured in, you know, some movies and books today. That's how some people often look at Jesus. You know, oh, he would never say anything harsh. He would never do anything, you know, to offend someone. You know, Jesus is always meek and mild like a little child. Not in this picture. I mean, he is upset. He is mad. And in fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. We've got time to look at this. Matthew 23. It's not on the screen, so you're going to have to move your hands to Matthew 23. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that every word except for the first sentence in this chapter is red. In other words, this whole chapter is Jesus, and he's warning the people, the common people, about the religious leaders. He says, yeah, they'll tell you to do the right thing, but they don't do it themselves. So do what they say, but don't do what they do. Don't follow their example. And then he pronounces eight woes upon the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And it starts in verse 13. We'll go through some of these. Jesus says, no, here's the meek and mild little child Jesus. No, it's not. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So he doesn't pull any punches with the scribes. It's the lawyers. They were the ones that would, you know, interpret the law of God. And these Pharisees, they were the ones that were supposedly the conservatives of the day as far as their religious beliefs. They were very strict when it came to the law. And so Jesus is saying, woe to you. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. So he's coming against them because they were like so many religious hucksters today. They were just ripping people off. They were taking money from them. They would go after the widows, and they still do it on TBN all the time. You know, just, you know, when you're going to die, just, you know, give us your house. I mean, a lot of people do this. And it's sad because so many people are getting ripped off by these hucksters. Verse 15, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Meek and mild. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. Down in verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint. So the little tiny seeds, anise, cumin, you know, look at your spices, you know, little tiny seeds in those jars. And they would have 10 of them there on the, they'd sprinkle out 10 little seeds. They would say, okay, these 9 are for us. This one seed is for the Lord. And they thought they were so magnanimous doing this. And Jesus says, yet you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, because a gnat was an unclean animal. If a gnat would fly into their mouth, they would do anything and everything possible to choke it out and spit it out. But then Jesus says, you'll do that, but you'll eat a camel. I mean, he's being facetious. He's like, you'll eat all this other wicked things, these other unclean things. Verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And there's more. So anyway, you get the point. Jesus gets upset. You know, he takes sin seriously. And these guys were sinful. These guys were religious leaders who turned God's worship into big business. And he's driving off the money changers, because here on the Temple Mount, you'd have these guys lined up. They'd have their their money there. They'd have all these animals behind them. You'd be a poor family with your turtle doves coming up to the temple for sacrifice. They would have doves there, because it says they had doves up there as well in verse 15. And they would charge 3 or 4 times for a dove for a poor family. That was the poorest family sacrifice, was a dove, and they were ripping them off. They would have all these sheep behind them, but when you brought your sheep that you raised for a year all the way from Galilee or somewhere, you'd come down for the feast, and the scribes and the Pharisees, these guys would examine their little lamb. Oh, you know, I see a blemish right here. There's a spot on this one. We can't sacrifice this. You know, we'll give you, whatever, $2 for it. And then for $10, we will sell you a pre-approved lamb. And that's what they did. They were ripping people off. They would take that lamb, though, that they just said was unclean. They would put it in the pile with the rest of the lambs and then resell it. That's why Jesus is so upset with them. He is mad because they were just quadrupling, tripling at least, the price of these animals. Verse 17, back here in Mark. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? He's quoting Isaiah 56. But you have made it a den of thieves. Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Again, the temple was to be a place of worship, to honor the Lord, to seek him. And yet Jesus says, you've turned it into a den of thieves. G. Campbell Morgan said this, a den of thieves is the place thieves would run to when they needed to hide. The chief priests and scribes used the temple to cover up and hide their own sin and hypocrisy. So true. Verse 18, it says, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. They didn't want to hear the truth from Jesus. They are upset with him. They want to kill him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, it's in Matthew chapter 21, verses 14 and 15, It says at this same time when he's on the temple and they're mad at him, it says they're mad at him because he was healing all the people that were coming to him on the temple. And it says they're mad at him because of the wonderful things that he was doing. That's what Matthew tells us. Can you imagine being so upset with Jesus because of the wonderful things he was doing? Healing people that were blind, healing people that were deaf, casting demons out of them. Lepers were being cleansed. Probably not on the Temple Mount. They weren't allowed to be there. But everything he did was to bless people and heal people and touch people. And yet, they're very mad at him, looking how they can destroy him. Verse 20, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw a fig tree dried up from the roots, or the fig tree. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. So he's speaking of the coming judgment upon Jerusalem when he says the fig tree has withered. Jerusalem, Israel, it's going to be judged. And in 70 AD, Israel would be dispersed. The temple would be destroyed by Titus. The whole area around there in Jerusalem was wiped out. Over 1 million Jews were put to death. And so Jesus says, have faith in God. In other words, don't put your faith in the fig tree, Israel. For us, don't put your faith in the United States of America. Yeah, we pray for our leaders. That's what the Bible tells us to do. But we don't put our faith, our hope, our eternal destiny in the life of Donald Trump or Nancy Pelosi or any of these other people up there. I mean, that's crazy. Put your faith in the Lord, not in anything of this world, because Jesus says this world will pass away. My words will not pass away. Verse 23, he says, for surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, take note of this, because in the Jewish mind, mountains speak of big, immovable obstacles. That's what the mountain he's talking about here. Jesus is able to move those obstacles. Now, does this verse give you the guarantee that if you just pray anything you want in Jesus' name, then you're going to get it? No, that's not what it says at all. Jesus tells us when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, Father, not my will, your will be done. The proper attitude is to pray according to his will. That's what 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 tell us. That's where we're told that if you pray, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, then we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. But it's got to be according to his will. That's why I'm not driving around in a Rolls Royce. Not that I prayed for it, but I mean, that's what, you know, these guys on TBN, that's what they'll say. I have Rolls Royce faith. That's why I drive a Rolls Royce. No, you drive a Rolls Royce because you've been taking in millions and millions of dollars every month from unsuspecting people. And then they'll say, you only have Volkswagen faith. That's why you drive a Volkswagen. That's crazy. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Yet they'll use this verse to try to justify their fleshly desires. It's been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get my will done in heaven. Purpose of prayer is not to get my will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. That's the real purpose of prayer. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. Verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now this is heavy duty. One of the surest ways to have our prayers hindered is to not forgive those who have hurt us, not to forgive those who have wronged us. If God's mercy is new toward me every morning, then I need to make sure that my mercy towards others is new every morning. I need to make sure that I walk in God's grace every day as well. We should forgive and we should forget. God forgives us and he forgets about it. He doesn't rub our nose in our past sins and mistakes. Once we are forgiven, then God tosses it into the depths of the sea. He casts it away as far as the east is from the west, and it says he remembers them no more. Praise the Lord. And so who are we to have this attitude towards those who have wronged us, who have sinned against us? I'm not going to forgive them ever. You don't know what they did. Are you kidding? Look what we did to Jesus, and yet he forgave all of us. We put him on the cross because of our sins. Yet he says from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We saw in 1 Peter 3, talking about that verse of the husbands, that you know we need to make sure that we have that love and forgiveness towards our wives so our prayers are not hindered. You know, if we're holding a grudge, we're going to hinder what God wants to do. Bury the hatchet. That's what people say. Just bury the hatchet. Forget about it. But you know what people often do when they bury the hatchet? They leave the handle sticking out of the ground so they can still pull it out and use it when they want to. Not good. Matthew chapter 6, that whole section where Jesus is talking about prayer in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Same thing that is said here. It's so important that we learn to let go. You're not a victim when you can have forgiveness in your heart. You're only a victim if you remain bitter and angry towards those who have wronged you. Verse 27, then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? You know, as official guardians of the law, they had every right and they had the authority to question anybody that came and said, I'm saying these things, doing these things in the name of the Lord. So that was their privilege. That was their right to do. However, these guys were not seeking the truth of God's word. They're not seeking God's will. They're just upset because they think Jesus is going to usurp their power and their position and their authority. So that's why they're so mad at him. These are not legitimate questions they have. So this is what Jesus says to them, verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. You know, they claim to be the authorities, yet Jesus shows them who's really in charge here. Now, it's been said that God does not teach us new truths if we reject the previous truth that he's tried to teach us. He's not going to give you something new if you won't receive what he's already given you. And so as long as these religious leaders were not willing to acknowledge John the Baptist as a forerunner of the Messiah Jesus, then Jesus is thinking, well, if you haven't received what John the Baptist said, what did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was a forerunner to the Messiah. If you're not going to receive that, then I'm not going to waste my time trying to convince you that I'm the Messiah. After all that I've done, the healings, resurrections, cleansing lepers, doing all that he did, what's going to convince them? So he gives them that question. Was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Verse 31. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all that counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I mean, they painted themselves into a corner here. John the Baptist said, we need to repent. John the Baptist said, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Why didn't we believe him? So he'll say, why didn't you believe John? At the same time, all the people believed John was a prophet. And they're thinking, either way, we're hosed. We have nothing we can tell them. So they just kept quiet. So Jesus did not answer their questions because he did not want to endorse their hypocrisy. How sad, though, when God is silent to people. When they take Jesus on trial, they bring him before King Herod, and he will not say a word to Herod. And Herod's like, come on, you know, I want you to perform. I want you to do, you know, tricks is what he wanted, to see miracles. Jesus ignored him. He didn't say a word to him. Why would he? You know, he was just wicked to the core. But how sad when God no longer extends. In this case, his grace, his love, forgiveness, they didn't want to hear it. They rejected him. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In verse 12 it says, but as many as did receive him, that's you and I, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. So we come into chapter 12, and he will question their authority. He'll question their motives. And through this parable that we're going to see, Jesus makes these guys pronounce a judgment against themselves. Now, a quick history lesson here. The landowner that he's going to give this parable about, it's God. The vineyard is Israel. This hedge that he's going to talk about is the law of Moses. He's going to talk about vine dressers, that's the Pharisees. Servants, that's the prophets. And then he talks about the owner's only son. Well, it's obviously Jesus. So it says in verse 1, then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. So here we see he planted Israel. He gave them the law, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers, that's the Pharisees here, and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, think of the prophets that he sent, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, another prophet, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And so Jesus sums up the attitude of the Jewish leaders down through the ages. God would send them one prophet after another, and they just didn't want to hear the truth from God. And that's what led to the captivity of the 10 northern tribes into Assyria, because they rejected the Lord, they worshipped idols. They became like the pagan nations around them. Same thing happened to Judah. When the Babylonians came upon them, God had said, enough is enough. You're still living in sin. You're still denying my word. And God allowed them to be taken into captivity. So it's been an ongoing process with them. They rejected God's word. They rebelled against his goodness and grace. Then in verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. You know, we don't need God. We don't need his word. We can turn our nation around on our own. We don't need, you know, outside influences. We are in control, and so we will have it all for ourselves. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So obviously Jesus is telling them what they intend to do with him. Kill him. That's what they're going to do. Verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? You might put a parenthesis around this next sentence here. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. I say that because of Matthew 21, verses 40 and 41, this same scene is given to us. Jesus asked the question, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And there in Matthew 21, the Pharisees answer, and they say, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. So that second part of verse 9, if you have a red letter edition, shouldn't be in red letters. The leaders are indicting themselves. They're going to die. They deserve to die because of what they've done to God's servants. And then Jesus says in verse 10 to them, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, so they left him and went away. So now they are really ticked off at Jesus. They know exactly who he's claiming to be, the Son of God. They knew they were rejecting him, and so they're ready to kill him. He says, hey, just like it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's a psalm that is very clear. This is the Messiah. And Jesus says, that's exactly what you are now doing. You are ready to kill the Lord's Messiah. Now, he uses that term stone, cornerstone in different places. It's translated, not translated, it's given three different meanings. First of all, to the Jews, the stone was a stumbling block. The fact that Jesus is their Messiah is a stumbling block to them. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But that's how it's used, that he's a stone that stumbles them. He's a rock of offense. They stumble over the fact that their Messiah was going to die on a cross. It didn't make any sense to the Jews. Again, they are looking for him to come and conquer their enemies. The second way that stone is used, speaking of the Messiah, is found in Daniel chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Daniel sees in the vision the stone that's not cut with hands, and it comes and it strikes that statue. Nebuchadnezzar builds that statue, but the interpretation was the kingdom of Babylon was the head of gold. The chest was the Medo-Persian Empire. The bronze, the belly was the Greek Empire. The legs of iron, that was the Roman Empire. And then he says, in the last days, there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. It's iron mixed with clay, the feet. But then, at the very end of the ages, the stone, Jesus, crushes the feet of that thing, and the whole statue just is obliterated. So that's the second way. The third way that it's used is speaking of us, the church, and how we look at the stone, the cornerstone, Jesus. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3, that there's no other foundation that can be laid but the foundation of Christ. He's the one we build our lives on. As the chief cornerstone, we build our lives off of him. You measure off of that cornerstone, and you build upon that cornerstone. Paul says, be careful how you build your life as a Christian. Then he talks about the hay, wood, stubble, the gold, silver, precious stones. Those things are going to go through the refiner's fire. And the things we've done as believers that were fleshly will be burned up. Things we do in the spirit will be rewarded for. Moving on, verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, you couldn't have any polar opposites than the Pharisees and the Herodians. Again, the Pharisees are very legalistic, very strict when it comes to the law. The Herodians, a lot of them were looked at as traitors because they sided with Rome and Herod. And they're very liberally minded, but they come together because of their hatred towards Jesus. Notice they want to catch him in his words. Now, in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, the same scene says that they came to him and they pretended to be righteous to catch him in his words. But Jesus knows exactly what's going on here. You can't fool Jesus anytime. He sees everything. He knows what you're doing. He knows what's going on in your heart. That's why it's best to let him have full control over your heart. But verse 14, when they had come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true. So they're trying to butter him up here. And care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. And again, they're just trying to catch him somehow. So here's their trick question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, bring me a coin, that I may see it. A denarius was worth a day's wage, and so it would have an inscription on it, And it would have a picture. At this time, it would probably be Tiberius Caesar. His face was on the other side of the coin. So bring this to me. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So again, they're trying to trap Jesus. And if Jesus said, no, don't pay the taxes, then they would say, oh, he's rebelling against Rome. But if Jesus says, yes, pay the taxes, then he's a traitor to the Israelites. And so that's what they're hoping he would give them, a definite yes or no answer. But Jesus, he doesn't take the bait. And so instead he says, render to Caesar. Render means to pay a debt. You need to pay your debt to Caesar. That's whose image is on this coin. The coin was minted by Rome, and it belonged to Rome. And you owed Rome a debt that you had to pay through taxes. Now, we don't have to agree with what our taxes are paying for in our nation, but you still need to pay them. That's where it comes from. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We're obligated to pay them. The bigger issue is, what Jesus is saying here, is render to God the things that are God's. In other words, there's an image and an inscription on that coin that belongs to Caesar. But you are created in the image and likeness of God. So render to God your life. You owe God your very life. You owe him because you move, you breathe, you have anything and everything because of God's goodness and grace. We're not our own, Paul says. You've been bought with a price. So render to God the things that belong to God. That just caused them to marvel. They didn't even know how to respond to this. Now the Sadducees come. Verse 18. Now some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. These are the very liberal, not politically, but liberal-minded theologians. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they are what? Sad, you see. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits or angels. So they come to him. They're going to try to question him as well. They say there's no resurrection. They came to him and they asked him, saying, verse 19, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. I think if I was the seventh brother, I'd be going, you know what, I'm not going to go for this. You know, what is she feeding these guys? I mean, this is not right. Anyway, this is just part of their trying to trap Jesus with this scenario. Last of all, the woman died also. Verse 23, therefore in the resurrection when they rise, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they're just saying this mockingly, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. So they're just trying to mock the concept of the resurrection. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? I love that. You guys, you're mistaken. Because, here's why they're mistaken, you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. You ever talk to people that just think they know everything about everything, and they have all these weird theories about heaven or weird theories about God, and, you know, this is how you get saved, and it's totally unbiblical? It's because they're mistaken. They don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So we're going to know each other in heaven, but we're not going to be married to our spouse when we're in heaven. And some of you might be thinking, whew. Others are going, oh, man. No, it's going to be different. It's going to be a better relationship in heaven than anything you could experience here on earth. So just realize, anything in heaven, it's infinitely greater than you can hope or imagine. So, but Jesus is the one that says, no, you're not married that way. We're married to the bride. We're the bride. We're married to the groom, Jesus. That's who we're going to be married to. So it's a whole different relationship concept. But concerning the dead, verse 26, that they rise. So here's proof that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Now, the Sadducees say they only believe in the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses. They say they believe it, but obviously they didn't, because here Jesus quotes from the book of Exodus, the burning bush passage. He says, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Like the one you believe, you think you believe in these books. In the burning bush passage, how God spoke to Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Earlier he says, yeah, you're mistaken. Now he says, you're greatly mistaken. You guys don't have a clue. You're mocking the concept of the resurrection. But he reminds the Sadducees that 500 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died and were out of the scene, God shows up at the burning bush with Moses. 500 years later, and from the burning bush, God says, I am. Present tense, that's the point. I am, like I still am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not dead. They're alive. They're alive in the Lord. That's his point. He's verifying the reality of the resurrection here. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first, or which is the great commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So here Jesus, first of all, in verse 29, he's quoting what is known as the Shema or Shema. It's Exodus, or it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is what every Orthodox Jews, they pray this every day. They pray the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, it's important to understand this, because the Jews use this verse to say, even to today, it's impossible for Jesus to be God the Son, God come in human flesh, because there is only one God. And they quote Deuteronomy 6:4 for that answer. But a closer look shows this verse actually supports the deity of Christ. When you look at these terms that are used, in the Hebrew it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh, is one. And that word one is very important. It's Echad, E-C-H-A-D. Why is that important? Because there's plurality in that oneness of that word. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 when God says of Adam and Eve, the two shall become Echad, or one. There's plurality in that one. So Jesus, quoting this, obviously he knew it, he wrote the book, you know, he's saying Yahweh is Elohim. Elohim is the plural form of El. El means one, Elah is two, Elohim is multiple. And so Jesus is saying, as he's quoting this, Yahweh is God in plural form, the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God there is Elohim. So even the very first verse hints at the plurality of the oneness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's what he's getting at here with this man. There's another word for singular. If God had meant to say the Lord is one singular, it's a whole different word. It's the word Yakim. Y-A-C-H-E-I-M. That means one, one only. But here, it's again, echad, or more than one, but it equals one. The two in marriage become one, one flesh. Interesting. So, Jesus points this out. So, the scribe said to him in verse 32, "Well said, teacher." Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? "Hey, you got this down pretty good. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He." So the scribe is wrongly assuming that Jesus himself is denying his deity. He's assuming Jesus is denying that he is God because of Jesus quoting the Shema. And then he says in verse 33, "And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. So Jesus tells him, "You're very close to the kingdom of God. You're not in, but you're very close. The only thing keeping this guy out of the kingdom of God is that he has not yet recognized who the king of the kingdom is. And that's Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." So now Jesus will show him and these others who he really is, God's only begotten Son, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Verse 35. "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly." So Jesus here asks the people the greatest question of all. You know, who is the Messiah? You know, the Jews believed the Messiah would descend from King David. And Jesus definitely is descended from King David, from the tribe of Judah. Thus, he's called the Son of David. But Jesus asks him, how could David call the Messiah Lord if he was just his son? You never called your son Lord. You only called those previous to you or, you know, greater than you, Lord. Well, the answer is the Messiah would have to be both God and man. God from eternity past created David, and then as he became man, born what we refer to as Easter or Easter Christmas, you know, he was born in the manger. That's when God became man, and then that's how he descended from David. But before, he was always God. And we know this very clearly from many scriptures. Here's one you can write down. Jesus, at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, verse 16, he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." In other words, the root of David, Jesus is the root. And so, out from the root grows and comes David. So I'm the root of David, but I'm also the offspring of David. Again,